Well, it's good to see everybody, and we're going to continue with our survey of various religions and philosophies. We've pretty much actually reached the end of our survey of the major religions, as they are usually called. Really, there's kind of a gray area between religion and philosophy that people tend to make a little sharper than it really is. We have been looking at a lot of the world religions, and then we've spent the last couple weeks taking a look at the various denominations of Christianity and how they came into being. So I'm going to go back over that one more time, just the more recent part of it, just to kind of put it in perspective. And then there's a couple of the more recent world religions that we didn't get to discuss in any detail, so we'll briefly recap those at the beginning. And our reading today will be in John 18 and 19. Going to talk about some of the events surrounding the crucifixion and some of the ways that other people were reacting to the crisis, so to speak, that came up when in Jesus' last hours before he was crucified. And then what we're going to do for the rest of the class, we've been talking about things that are usually conceived of as religions. There are a lot of things that aren't really called religion that are called philosophy or something else that really are very much the same. And so the last couple of classes this summer, that's what we're going to do. So we'll talk a little bit of philosophy towards the end of the class. And I suppose in part, I do have a good reason, because in a lot of ways philosophy really isn't that much different than religion, but also it's a real good excuse for me to talk about some of these philosophers that in my younger days I spent many an hour sitting and slogging through their stuff, and so why shouldn't you have to spend part of your life listening to it too? So we'll talk a little bit about these guys, and I will actually endeavor to make it relevant to the Christian experience, because it really is. You know, there really is no true difference between philosophy and genuine religion in the sense of a search for truth. Genuine philosophers, true philosophers are not interested in pushing a point of view so much as trying to seek the truth. True followers of Jesus are also not so much interested in pushing a program or a point of view as they are searching for the truth. And so there really is a lot that we can learn from philosophy. And so we'll talk a little bit about two of my old Greek pals, Plato and Aristotle, at the end of class. And then if anybody returns next week, we'll talk about some of the modern philosophers at that point. Frank is going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer first, to get us ready to study, and then we'll do a short review and then get on to some of our new topics.
Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us so much and for being with us each and every day of our life. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers, both in times of joy and in times of need. We thank you, Father, for Jesus and for the gift you've given us through him. We thank you for our time and being here together to listen to what Mark has prepared to bring us. We thank you, Father, for him and for the time that he spends. Watch over the sick of our number, Father, be with them, and for those who are caring for them, be with all of them in their time of need. Go with us through this day. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks very much. The last couple weeks we've been taking a survey of the history of the church, more from the point of view just trying to understand where things come from than anything else, not really going into detail in terms of various doctrines and that. As we've gone over a number of times, the ancient church, the New Testament church, for well over 200 years was essentially illegal, although the laws were not rigorously enforced most of the time, just there for the pleasure of the emperors. That all changed in AD 313 when Constantine became emperor and announced that he was a Christian. From that time on, the Church of Jesus has been intertwined with various governments and their own agendas. Constantine made it the official religion of the empire, and instead of Christians being persecuted by the empire, now Christians ran the empire and persecuted other religions. Nice change. For a couple hundred years, there was a period where most of the big decisions and most of the power rested in these giant church councils, the so-called bishops and archbishops, and everybody who had been designated as a leader would get together and decide things, and then people who didn't agree with them would be persecuted for the most part. In the Middle Ages, after the fall of Rome, you had emerging from what was left of the empire, you had in the West, you had the Roman Church decided that they were the legitimate church because they were what they called the Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal. They claimed the unbroken apostolic successorship from the gospel, and they announced that they were the true church. In the East, you had people in the town of Constantinople decided that we are the Orthodox Church, the correct church. We're the ones who are doing it right. And throughout the Middle Ages, you had this division into East and West. Now, we basically, from that point on, you can follow the history of the Orthodox Church. You have your Greek Orthodox and your Russian Orthodox. Almost all of those are state churches or established churches that still exist today. We basically followed the Western Church solely because it's what's more relevant to our practical experience. The Roman Church or the Catholic Church for many centuries was allied with all of the key governments in Europe and in some countries of other areas of the world as well. In the 1500s, we had what was called the Protestant Reformation, and we've been over this a number of times, so we won't go back over all the details. But in terms of understanding where the fellowships you see today come from, what you'll notice is that most of the denominations of so-called Christianity today trace back either to one of these medieval churches, either directly back to the Catholic or the Orthodox Church, or to one of these branches of the Reformation, or to some sub-branch that has split off from them at some point. After the Reformation and the 30 Years' War, which ended in 1648, it became the norm to have what you call an established church. Whoever was in charge of the government in a given country would decide what church everyone was going to belong to. And if you wanted to belong to another church, you usually were seriously disadvantaged because the government would use tax monies to support the favored denomination and everyone else would be at a disadvantage. And in many countries, you were denied certain civil liberties if you did not belong to the state church. Well, in time, that produced another generation of reformers and restorers. In Great Britain and the United States, that period is called the Great Awakening. If you ever run across that term, it basically means period throughout the 1700s and early 1800s when a lot of different people from different reasons and different times and places decided that this was not the right way to do things, to have just the guy who happened to be king or the guy who happened to be your ruler or happened to be in charge, your governor or whatever, that didn't seem right, that person could decide what church everyone else belonged to. Now, after the Reformation itself had produced several different branches. You know, the German church, I think it's a fair question to ask you who started that.
Luther.
Martin Luther. It was called, and it's still called the Lutheran Church. That became established in many parts of Germany, and it still exists today, the Lutheran Church. The Swiss Reformation was led first by Ulrich Zwingli, but it's most commonly associated now with a guy who usually is thought of more in terms of predestination, being John Calvin. Calvin actually, in his own time, his big thing was the union of church and state. Calvin was a big believer that the government should force people to believe and do the right things no matter what. And so Calvin was a big fan of rounding people up and threatening them, and if they didn't say the right things, they were burned at the stake. He was a wonderful fellow in that respect. The branch of the Swiss Reformation eventually goes into two different names, which really, at least originally, were the same. There's the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church. Both of these are Calvinist churches. Both of them essentially believe in the same doctrines. The only real difference is that in areas where the government was run by Calvinists, it was called the Reformed Church. In areas such as England, or at one time Scotland, where it was not run by the government, it was called the Presbyterian Church, because instead of having the government run the church, they would elect a board of presbyters, which comes from an old word for elder, to run the church. Similarly, in the Anglican Church is the church started by Henry VIII in Great Britain, and it was known as, and still is known as, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England in England. It also has its own branches. In the United States and other countries that speak English, where the government is not enforcing Anglican church as a state church, it's called the Episcopalian Church. Episcopos is the Greek word for an overseer or a bishop. And so in areas where the government is not state supporting the Anglican Church, which is called the Episcopal Church. It's the same doctrine, same kind of difference between the Reformed and the Presbyterian. Another of our major denominations split off from the Anglican Church called the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was started by the Wesleys and some of their friends who thought that the Anglican Church had become very cold and formalistic and had gotten so ritualized that it really was not any different from what it was originally started to avoid. And so they started what's called the Methodist Church. The Wesleys had a lot of good ideas. They were also what we would call in popular lingo today control freaks. They had what they called their method. That's why it's called the Methodist Church, because they thought they found the method, and so everyone doing it that way would have a great relationship with God, and everyone who didn't would not have a good relationship with God. Well, in the early 1900s, there were people in the Methodist Church who decided that the Methodist Church had become cold and formalistic and had abandoned its original focus on reaching the poor and underprivileged and so forth. And that was the spearhead of the Pentecostal movement. There were some of the founders of the Pentecostal movement who were not Methodists, but the more influential ones were revivalists from Methodist churches, and so that's where the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostal is an interesting perspective from our point of view, because we always say that what we're trying to do is go back to the New Testament and look at the things they believed and taught and follow them. What we actually mean is, when we do that, is that we're looking at things like the Book of Romans and the other epistles and following that as a model. Because the Pentecostals would start with the same thing. They say, yeah, absolutely, we need to go back to the New Testament and look for that. But what they focus on, instead of the era of the epistles, is they focus on Acts chapter 2. That's their norm for the church. They view that's the way the church is supposed to be all the time. We look a little bit beyond it. And in both cases, we have a very similar strategy. If you want to put the churches of Christ on a little family tree here, more than anything else, they came out of the Presbyterian Church, because most of the original founders of the Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ and the Christian churches were Presbyterians. And if you want to know more, go ahead and ask if you got a few hours free, because I've been known to teach a whole quarter on the histories of the Churches of Christ, and the elders kind of use that as a threat, that if you don't do what they ask you to do, they'll let me do it again sometime. But the Churches of Christ and the Pentecostal Church, they both have that same idea of we need to just get strictly back to the New Testament. And in both cases, we have the same strategy. When we find something in the New Testament that we like and that we're comfortable with, we tell everyone that this is the way we need to do it. And if we find something that we're not comfortable with, we just say that was something that they did back then. It's a very nice way of doing things, and it takes care of all of our questions and issues without any difficulties. The Baptists that we know today, that's another major branch that doesn't really fit in so neatly. Back in the Reformation, there were what were called the Anabaptists, which were people who differed with all these groups strictly on the subject of baptism. They were groups that observed that in the scriptures, you were only baptized if you had first come to a personal belief in Jesus. You didn't baptize small infants who were not able to make their own decisions. Well, Martin Luther and John Calvin and old Henry VIII, they disagreed on everything else, but they did agree that the Anabaptists were wrong. And so the Anabaptists were vigorously persecuted and subjected to a lot of very, very painful tortures and so forth to try to stamp out that dangerous teaching. Henry VIII, of course, his preferred method of getting rid of people was chopping off heads. John Calvin especially enjoyed burning people at the stake. Martin Luther was kind of an old stick in the mud. He just settled for throwing them in jail. He really didn't enjoy these more modern ways of doing things. But the Anabaptists were persecuted pretty much all around. The word Baptist was then used kind of generically for a long time. Anabaptist kind of became associated with radicals who got burned at the stake and had their heads chopped off. So later groups with the same basic perspective tended to call themselves Baptists. The Baptist churches in America actually have a lot of different backgrounds. You can't actually take all the various branches of the Baptist church and squeeze them onto a nice little diagram. But the largest branch of the Baptist today comes from a guy called Roger Williams, who was living in the colony of Massachusetts, the state government of Massachusetts was run by the Puritans, which was an offshoot of the Anglicans, who were disenfranchised in England, and so they came to settle their own colony so that they could disenfranchise people who didn't agree with them. Roger Williams was persecuted by the Puritans, and he went to the colony of Rhode Island, which was kind of like the 1700s version of Las Vegas, where you could do pretty much anything you felt like, up to and almost including killing anybody, and nobody would really care. And that's where they started the one big branch of the Baptist Church. There are also some offshoots that we haven't really talked about. You're familiar with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Science following. Those are mostly offshoots of Christianity that take some of the mainstream Christian teachings and then add their own revised or brand new revelation to it. In the case of the Mormons, of course, they have an entire new book of scriptures of their own. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they just have better translators than the rest of us do to correct a lot of the errors in our common versions of the Bible that don't conform to Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings. You know, that's just their version of what, in the Church of Christ, we would just call that necessary inference, is what we would do. You know, so we just have our own little tactic right there. There also didn't get time to just mention, we spent most of the summer surveying the various world religions, because most of them have been around for many, many centuries. A couple that I was going to mention because I didn't really get to it so far. A couple of very prominent religions today, the Sikh religion, which is mostly in India, and the Baha'i faith, which you will hear about once in a while in this country. The notes I gave you last week will have a lot of numbers and data on it, so I'm not going to go over that. I'm just going to refer you, if you have your notes from last week, give you a little table just so you can kind of put it in perspective, because a number of you did ask for this, so it's your own fault for asking for this. The adherents, or at least those who claim they adhere to these various faiths in various parts of the world. You'll notice we've covered all of these religions at one time or another. If you didn't get the notes from last week, there's a couple copies left there. And if we run out of copies, I'll make another one for you, as long as you're humble enough to come and tell me you played hooky last week and need one. The couple that you'll see on there that we haven't talked about so far is the Sikh faith in India arose in the late 15th century. A guy called Nanak Dev, who is known as a guru. He was a Hindu who, in his time and place, there was a lot of conflict between the Hindus and the Muslims. And he wanted to kind of develop a synthesis from between the two. Sikhism basically combines two major features, one from each of those religions. He looked at the Hindu religion and decided that the main problem is that it was not monotheistic. He liked the monotheism of Islam, but he also liked the reincarnation aspect of Hinduism. He did not like the concept of that Muhammad promoted, vaguely similar to our concept of heaven and hell. Nanak Dev basically believed that you just kept coming back, like the Hindus taught. I'll write his name on the board so that you don't have to wonder how it's spelled. Nanak Dev lived in the late 1400s and early 1500s. After Nanak Dev, he would have appointed a succession of gurus who, for a couple hundred years, these gurus would decide whatever came up. After a couple hundred years, the 10th of these gurus decided to collect all of the writings and decisions of the succession of authorized gurus, and they have a book called the Guru Granth Sahib, is the scriptures of Sikhism. Today, Sikhism is really only has a lot of following in a certain part of India. It used to be a little more influential. It was vigorously persecuted in many parts of Asia, and so it's not very widespread anymore. But they basically now they rely on these scriptures that were written by the succession of gurus. You know, we kind of use the word guru as in kind of a generic sense. You know, we would say, for example, Bob Ward is our guru of 70s pop culture. You know, things like that. You know, someone that's real big on something like that. The term as they used it was more of a religious term, vaguely similar to the way that the Jews would call someone a rabbi, a great teacher, someone with great wisdom whose teachings are of some authority. They made that after the 10th guru, human guru, they made the book their scriptures. And it basically teaches the Hindu concept of continual reincarnation with the Islamic view of monotheism and morality. And it's basically, obviously that's oversimplifying, but that's basically what Sikhism is. Baha'i started much more recently, just in the 1800s, originally started as a branch of Islam. a branch of Shia Islam. If you were to do a little family tree of Islam, a long time ago, Islam split into Sunni and Shia. The Shia branch of Islam, both of these, you could do a whole thing with all the different sub-branches of Islam, and I would enjoy it, but I think it would put most of you to sleep, so I'm going to spare you most of it. Because really, there's not very many of them that really are of great difference from each other. The difference mostly has to do with who's in charge. That's basically what it went back to. It goes back to when Muhammad died, who was the legitimate authority for Islam. And these Sunni and Shia go back all the way to that dispute. The subdivisions after that go back to a little bit more recent disputes. People who agreed of who was in charge after Muhammad died disagreed with who was in charge after that person died, and so on and so forth. And you can see where that's going. And fortunately, we Christians would never fuss about something as trivial and ridiculous, would we? Well, in Shia, there arose a movement in the 1800s called Babism. Bab is the Arabic word for gate. It was a movement within Islam that felt that Islam had become too hostile towards other religions. And just to demonstrate that there may have been some truth to that, as soon as the Babists started promoting their teachings, they began to be rather harshly persecuted by the Muslims and kicked out. So they eventually founded what they called the Baha'i faith. Baha'i is from an old word that means glory. I think it's from Sanskrit, which I don't know, so I'm not sure about that. But it means glory, the glorious faith. And basically, Baha'i is a very simple faith, that there's one God, one religion, and one humanity. And basically, they accept every major religion. They believe that God just changes his mind sometimes. So he sent Moses, thought better of it, later decided that let's send Jesus. A little bit later, he sent Muhammad. So they just say that everybody's right. There's no sense arguing about it, because it's got to be just the one God, and if there's only one God, he can't keep changing his mind. And so they must all be right. That's basically what Baha'i is. And it's actually, that makes it sound kind of trivial. It's actually, the people who believe in it are actually relatively sincere in believing that. They basically try as hard as they can to make it all work. You know, they'll take all the things that all the religions don't agree with, and they'll try their best to make it all work. By its nature, it doesn't have any scriptures of its own. It basically says that all these other things, everything from the our scriptures to the Quran to the writings of the ancient Hindus and Buddha and everything like that, they basically say it all came from God. And if you just take enough time, it'll all fit together somehow. You know, they have great faith that it'll all fit together if you just try hard enough. And usually, they believe so strongly that it fits hard together, fits together if you try hard enough, that they don't bother to try, because they know if they did, it would work. Then it would just prove what they already know anyway. So it's kind of, it's just a bit of an overreaction to the fact that the people from different religions always fight with each other. That's really what it is. It's just looking at that and realizing how objectionable that is, and all the ugly things that have happened when people get so self-righteous about thinking they're the ones that are right. It's just basically an extreme overreaction to that. Just trying to say that everybody must be right, so that we'll try to end all the problems that way. And you can see how well that worked. You'll also notice on your chart a few little odds and ends. Spiritism on your chart simply means what it sounds like. People who believe in contacting the spirits of dead people and getting their revelations from them instead of from some living priest or something like that. In most parts of the world, that's just kind of a little pastime for eccentrics. In certain parts of the world, for whatever reason, has a large following. If you go to Brazil, for example, there is a very large Spiritist church there, where for some reason a lot of people in Brazil do that. Why? I don't know. Maybe Lloyd Snyder's been right all these years about the evil effects of coffee. I really don't know. But it's real big in Brazil. There's also what's called the neo-religions, which are real big in certain parts of Asia. The neo-religions are vaguely similar to Baha'i, except with a more New Age flavor. They're religions that kind of say, you know, we don't like all this, these 57 varieties of religion, so we're just going to pick and choose the best of them, and then we're going to make it what we call relevant to today's situation. A lot of the neo-religions are behind, you occasionally read about extremist movements and or quasi-terrorist movements. A lot of them come out of these neo-religions, because they kind of start by saying we're going to take the best of everything, and then they quickly realize that since they're taking the best of everything, they're right about everything too. So they have a right to go and push other people around. Kind of a bizarre way of looking at things, but there again, mistakes that we make sometimes too. So we'll try to take it for what it's worth. When you look at these established religions and charts like I've given you on last week's notes, that I know you're all going to spend hours memorizing those numbers, you'll notice how easily assumed it is that we just kind of assume that, okay, in this part of the world we got Christianity and a bunch of varieties of Christianity, and we got a few atheists that we tolerate. Down in South America they got a couple of their religions of their own, and then you got a lot of Catholics down there, and over in Asia you got this group and that group and that group. We all kind of get into this habit of assuming that religion is associated with a certain time and place. And I hope what you'll at least get a little bit out of in this long survey that we've done is that that is simply the easy way out. Because all of these great religions we've studied, they all actually do have some insights behind them. But none of them are really dealing with things at the root level. And unfortunately, most of what's called Christianity makes the same mistake. Most of what's called Christianity is not really from Jesus' teachings. It's from one of these many varieties of human teachings that has taken some of the aspects of Christianity and intermingled it with political agendas, sometimes even military agendas, or just personal preferences. And so the search for truth is just complicated by all these things. It's still worth understanding where they all come from so that you can see how easy it is once human beings get involved with this process to get it all mixed up. Because we all tend to have certain personal preferences or things we grew up with that we feel bad about questioning. And so we all tend to accept that that's Christianity instead of really digging down to the roots. Because it's hard to dig down to the roots. And what I wanted to read a little bit out of John chapter 18 and 19 kind of illustrates how hard it is when you really deal with the truth instead of just taking a prepackaged version of it that gives you the false security of saying, well, a lot of other people believe that, so I'm just going to sign on to something a lot of other people believe. Because it's frightening when you got to be the one to stick your neck out and search for answers that you actually have sought for yourself and believe because it's from God, instead of just because you can feel that, well, a lot of other people think this is from God too, so if I accept this as being from God, if I'm wrong, at least I'm going to have a lot of company. You know, it's like someone once told me, well, I'm not afraid of going to hell because all my friends will be there too. We'll have a great time down there. Well, if that sounds comforting, then there's not much I can do for you. If it doesn't sound comforting, then unfortunately what you got to do is to take a little bit of responsibility. Chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. This is the well-known betrayal by Judas. And the thing that motivated Judas, we really don't know exactly what it was. We know that he had a lot of problems. We know he used to help himself to the stuff in the money bag. Jesus let him take care of it, and he betrayed the trust there. We know that he got paid money for his service in betraying Jesus. He seems perhaps to have been a little disgruntled. We don't really know exactly what his reasoning was, but we do know that he was trusted by Jesus. Even though, if you read back in John 6, it says Jesus always knew who was going to betray him. But did Jesus treat Judas any different from anybody else?
No.
You don't see Jesus ever treating Judas with any less love or compassion than anybody else that he dealt with. And yet Judas betrayed that trust. Judas was given trust by Jesus. He was allowed to follow his own free will, but he betrayed Jesus' trust. Peter, on the other hand, was also loved and trusted by Jesus. Now, he didn't turn Jesus into the authorities to be executed, but what did Peter do?
Denied.
Yeah, if you peek down in verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, verse 17 is the first one. We might as well read them all since they're short. Verse 17, you're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. And then down in verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? And again, Peter denied it. Now here we have Peter not doing something to the extreme that Judas did, but think about what Peter is doing. Peter was part of what you might call the closest group to Jesus, along with the two fishermen brothers, James and John. Peter has been showed special attention and special friendship by Jesus, very closely associated with him. But when he's asked about this in public, he goes out of his way to say, don't know the man, never heard of the guy. And it's interesting to kind of look at the situation too, especially this first one. Back up in verse 17, who's asking Peter if he knows Jesus? Sir. Tough Roman soldier with swords and spears and everything, right? Do you know this guy, Jesus? I don't know him. Yes, some servant girl. But how threatening can that be? And the thing about it is that whatever excuses you want to make for Peter, they're very similar to the excuses we make for ourselves. Sometimes the least threatening of situations, where there's absolutely nothing at all to lose, some servant girl asking you if you know this guy, but sometimes just that instinctive fleshly urge we have to fit in sometimes pops in, just like it did for Peter. Did Peter have just a terrible, ungrateful heart towards all that Jesus had done for him? No, he's just afraid, that's all. He's just so afraid and so worried about his own skin that the slightest little thing makes him give in to the denial of association with Jesus. He denied his friendship. And Peter, of course, of all the people we're looking at, Peter, of course, did repent of it afterwards. Peter regretted very bitterly. He realized what he had done. He was a very honest person for all his faults. And, of course, he went on to be a very valuable servant of Jesus. Now, there's a third person who's going to note is old Pontius Pilate here. Chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus said, and he's talking to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now here Pilate shows he's what you might call a postmodernist. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Today, if you say that, you're a postmodernist, you must be sophisticated and learned. Well, in his own time, everybody knew Pilate was just an irresponsible clown. That's why he's saying this. He says, "What is truth after all?" Then you go down in chapter 19, verse 12. Pilate realizes what's going on here. He's got a lot of faults too. He's not stupid though. He's been around this long enough. He knows that these people are just setting Jesus up because they're irritated about some things he said that have to do with these controversial religious disputes. And so in verse 12 of chapter 19, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend to Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here's your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall they crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. And so what's Pilate do? 'Look, guys, I know this guy hasn't done anything, so what's the problem?' No, he doesn't do that, does he? They're screaming, 'Crucify,' and so what's good old Pilate do? Okay, if that's what everyone wants, that's what everyone gets. So Pilate's there because he's got a responsibility. He has a responsibility to the truth, but what turns out to be more important? His own self-interest turns out to be more important. Now, if you read history, you'll know he had a lot of reasons for doing that. Pilate had already gotten in trouble before. Pilate was not very competent. And so he knew if they did go report him to the emperor, there'd be an investigation. And the emperor at this time, if you know your Roman history, as I know you all do, the emperor at this time was Tiberius, who was a notorious paranoiac. Tiberius was always ready to believe the worst about anybody. So Pilate had a lot to lose. But what's he choosing? He's choosing between an innocent guy being tortured and killed or him losing his position and being sent someplace else. Well, the interesting thing, if you look at these three guys, their three betrayals of the truth or betrayal of responsibility, which is really what Pilate is doing, he's running from his responsibility. If you put these in perspective, of the ways that, that we and other people can respond to Jesus, there's a lot of the same temptations, and there's a lot of the same struggles, because Jesus has put a certain trust in us. Our God is not an authoritarian God. Our God is not like what John Calvin wanted to make him, or what a lot of these other people wanted to make him, that he goes around and forces people to do the right thing. Our God's not a petty tyrant. He trusts us that if he tells us the truth, he trusts us to listen. He trusts us to look past the worldly lies and distractions and things that we crave in this world. He trusts us. But an awful lot of people betray that trust. An awful lot of people look at God's grace as a license. And a lot of people even make it difficult to teach God's grace. Because when you teach God's grace, people will use it as an excuse to promote an authoritarian God, because they'll tell you how people will take a license with it. God has also given us his friendship and his closeness, and has chosen closely to associate with us. Our God is not like Muhammad's God. Our God is not like Buddha's God or the Hindu God, that they just sit up there and make up these rules, and the people who follow them get a cookie and the people who don't get a spanking. That's not what God is about. God's motivation is different. God wants to know us. God wants to be our friend. He wants to share love and compassion with us. But we deny that friendship when we turn Christianity into a list of rules, when we turn Christianity into rituals, when we turn it into a subject of debate and dispute to prove that we're smarter than someone else. That's similar to what Peter has done. And then, as those who know the truth in this world, we have a responsibility. You see, those lost unbelievers out there, we're offended by their sins and their attitudes in that, but the only reason they act the way they do is because they don't know the truth. We've got the truth. Jesus calls out time and again, as he just told the Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." We know that. He's entrusted us with the responsibility of that, not to turn Christianity just into a big self-help course or a way to fulfill your dreams and ambitions on this earth. We have a responsibility to help other people to see that they've got needs in their soul that they don't even think of, that they're not even aware of. And we do not have any business being like Pilate and just saying, "Well, if I tell people that, it's going to sound weird. I'm going to be an outcast. People don't like that." Well, you know, they don't like that. Even most Christians don't like that. Even most Christians get offended when you point out that the real purpose of Christianity is not in this world. Even Christians are uncomfortable with that. But that still doesn't mean that we can betray the responsibility that God's given us. And it's worth thinking, you might want to take this sometime and read a little more carefully these incidents that I'm doing, and just ask yourself, what do you think about what old Judas and Peter and Pilate are doing here? Because it's very easy to make excuses for them. It's very easy to come up with reasons why you could understand it. And if you're being honest with yourself, you might even find that you and I probably would have behaved in one or the other of these ways given in the same situation. And what that does is it kind of helps you to understand where we need to grow in our own relationship with God, where we need to change in our own understanding of God. Because, like Judas, there's a lot of other things out there we can pursue other than God. Judas could devote his whole life to following Jesus and wandering around from place to place and being unpopular, or he could have lots of silver and make friends with all the important people. Well, for a lot of people, that's a very simple choice, isn't it? God has chosen us that he wants to be our friend. He wants to love us. He wants to have a meaningful relationship with us. Are we willing to accept that, or do we feel more comfortable going back to debating and arguing about a lot of doctrinal points and theological disputes that help us to feel superior to someone else? God has entrusted us with the responsibility of knowing what our lives really are all about. What do we do with that? Because it's very easy to make excuses for ourselves, much easier than to make excuses for Pilate or Judas or Peter. And God knows that we're imperfect. See, any one of these guys, all they had to do is humble themselves, and they were right back on track. Judas didn't, but it's not because he didn't have the choice. Judas chose instead to blame it on the high priest. "Hey, you gave me this money. You tempted me. Take your money back." And they just, "Sorry, pal. Deed's done now. It's too late." But Judas still had the opportunity to repent. Pontius Pilate could have gone out and looked at that cross and realized, "I have blown it. I have been an irresponsible weasel." He had every opportunity to become a Christian just like anybody else. And Peter afraid of a little servant girl that he won't talk about Jesus and how much love Jesus had shown him, because some threatening little servant girl might think ill of him. But Peter changed his tune, didn't he? Peter got on his knees and asked for their forgiveness. And that's all we've got to do. See, that's the difference between our God and John Calvin's God or Muhammad's God, is our God already knows we're going to goof up. And he invented his whole religion, so to speak, with the assumption we would goof up. These other guys invented their religions to try to force people never to goof up. God invented his and sent his son because he knew we would. And so all we need to do is humble ourselves and acknowledge that we've made the mistake, instead of trying to defend it and rationalize it and explain it. You're like Judas going back to those high priests. Oh, you shouldn't have given me this, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but it's not really my fault. Peter just said, I've blown it here. I'm really sorry. Is there anything I can do? And Jesus said, there's nothing you can do about it, but you can just go back to loving me, and I can go back to loving you. How's that for a deal? See, we always like to have the opportunity to excuse and rationalize away our mistakes when God keeps saying, look, just go back to loving me and I'll love you and we'll call it even because we got the blood of Jesus. And that's something that you just got to think about a little bit to realize that it's a lot better than the solutions these other characters have offered. Well, a little bit of philosophy before we finish. The reason we're doing this, and we'll continue it next week, assuming that any of you come back when you know what the topic's going to be. The perspective of classical philosophy can be very valuable because it is, in its truest sense, philosophy is simply a search for truth. True philosophers, that's all they're doing. They just want to understand reality, and they want to try to come up with different means of seeking reality. This week, I'm only going to mention three philosophers. Well, I might slip in a couple other just out of force of habit, but I'll try to focus on just three here. If you go back to ancient Greece, you'll have what in many ways is the foundations of everything that we call philosophy. And these are not the only guys that existed. There were philosophers before them and many afterwards, but it's kind of a good way of looking at the field of philosophy because it kind of defines the key issues. You have Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. I'll ask you one easy question about these guys. Where did they live? Okay, see how much you know about philosophy that you never realized? You're an expert, three great philosophers, and you knew right off the top of your head where they lived. You want to try for what city they all lived in?
Athens.
Athens, very good. See, we got some expert philosophers here. Well, the thing about Socrates in many respects is viewed as kind of a foundational figure. There are many philosophers before him, but what Socrates did is to set a standard of a search for truth that's combined with an awareness of our own inherent tendency to believe things with no real reason. Socrates did not have his own philosophy or doctrine. What he devoted his studies to was helping people to see that most of the things that we believe or say we believe or practice are simply based on whims or personal prejudices or false loyalties or things we were told. A lot of things we believe it just because we think it's the thing good people believe, or because it's what my family believes, or it's what my country believes. Socrates changed the entire discussion of philosophy from everything that had come before, because his whole approach was you could call it a negative approach in a sense, because he was not interested in pushing a point of view so much as helping people to see the weaknesses in their own point of view, so that whatever beliefs they had that were not really well-founded, they could realize that here was something that should be explored a little bit more carefully. There's a method that he used that's sometimes called the Socratic method, which basically consists of just asking people question after question. Why do you believe this? Well, I believe it because this guy said so. Well, why do you trust that guy? Why is he a valid authority? Well, he has such and such qualification. Well, is that qualification really any good? Why do you believe that? Well, it's because my family believes that, and it's my heritage. Well, why do they believe it? Well, because their family believed it. Well, why does their family believe it? In other words, you can get the idea. And Socrates was a very unpopular person with the authorities. One of the things that was going on during much of Socrates' lifetime, if you've studied ancient history, you know all about the Peloponnesian War. Athens and Sparta during Socrates' lifetime were the two big powers in Greece. Greece had a lot of rival cities that had their own armies and their own governments. And during his lifetime, Athens and Sparta fought this long, destructive, hideous war called the Peloponnesian War. And while the good red-blooded youth of Athens were out there killing Spartans, Socrates was sitting around telling people that there's no real moral difference between Athens and Sparta. That didn't make him real popular. The Athenians, if Athens was a democracy and Sparta was a monarchy, and they were both actually very oppressive. In Athens, you could be voted out of the city by a popular vote. If they didn't like you, they could just have a vote in Athens. We don't like this person. You're gone. You're out. That's what happened to Socrates. They voted to execute him. They had a vote. More people voted to execute him than not, and he was executed. Sparta was a military dictatorship. There was a king. Everyone had to go in the military service. Everyone had to go in the army. Well, see, in Sparta, they would tell you, see, we're not like those oppressive Athenians. They have that democracy. They just vote you out of the city at any time. We are good monarchists right here. Everybody just serves in the army, and we're all in it together, right? And over in Athens, they were saying, look at those militaristic jerks over there. You all got to serve in the army and everything. We've got rights. We've got privileges. We can vote. We can express our opinion on everything. And both were blind to their own faults. And Socrates was the kind of pest that went around pointing out that both of these sides had some serious problems that they weren't dealing with. If Socrates were alive today, if you watch the Ohio State-Michigan game with him, he would tell you there's no moral difference between Ohio State and Michigan. If you listen to one of these ridiculous political debates, he'd tell you that both of these political parties are equally fraudulent and objectionable. If you listen to a debate between evolutionists and creationists, he'd tell you that both of them are just going on their own blind prejudice with no good reason for what they're believing. If you listen to someone from the Church of Christ saying that using an organ is a sin and it's a salvation issue, and someone from the Baptist Church saying, don't say anywhere you can't use it, so I think we can, he'd tell them they were both wrong. And they were both making stuff up just to suit their own personal whims. Now, I don't have to tell you, because you come to my class, I don't have to tell you that someone like that gets very annoying, doesn't it? It gets really irritating, because they're never on your side. Whatever side you've taken, they're always showing you that your side's just as bad as the other side, isn't it? Well, that's what Socrates did, and that's why eventually they executed him, because people got so tired of hearing it. Well, Socrates' legacy basically comes through his two best students. If one student that you probably haven't heard of, unless you're a big fan of ancient history and philosophy, Xenophon was very devoted to Socrates, wrote a lot of memoirs of Socrates, wrote some philosophical works, but eventually Xenophon focused on applying Socrates' teachings to history and culture. He wrote a lot of if you're interested in the ancient world, Xenophon's books about history and culture are very interesting because he adopted Socrates' teaching to look beyond the universally held beliefs, the conventional wisdom. And so his way of looking at things is much more balanced and intelligent than most other historians of the time. Plato is actually more significant, though, from our point of view, because Plato looked even beyond what Socrates had done. Because Plato accepted what Socrates was teaching, but he wanted to dig even deeper. What really intrigued Plato was the fact that Socrates willingly made himself unpopular, willingly got himself executed simply for what he believed. That was a new thing. It was not like the Athenians who would go out and get themselves killed in battle because they were believing something that everyone else believed, or the Spartans who would join the Spartan army because it's what everyone else in Sparta believed. Socrates stood alone, and that intrigued Plato. And then he got to thinking about how angry it got people. Socrates never threatened anybody. He never led a revolt. He never even had his own following, little cliques or anything like that. All he would do, he would just walk around and talk to people. And it fascinated Plato how threatened that made people. And the thing that Plato did that's very interesting is what he concluded was even more profound than what someone like Xenophon did. He said, you know, there's something about us that's telling me. There's something about us that we react to these things, and it's so important. What is that out there? And Plato wrote a lot about what today we would call metaphysics, you know, the beyond the physical, or just philosophy is what probably a lot of people would call it. Plato realized there's something out there bigger than this, because otherwise we wouldn't care so much about this stuff. Because it was really silly for the rulers of Athens to get so upset about some eccentric old guy teaching things that really nobody liked him that much anyway, but they got so threatened about him they had to kill him. And that Socrates would so willingly let himself be put to death just to try to help people to think. There's something about us that has a dimension, a spiritual dimension, is what Plato would have said. And Plato had an analogy that you read a lot in philosophy books called the cave analogy. That Plato said that what it's like is if we were prisoners in a cave, and we're all chained with our backs to the entrance of the cave so that there's light coming from outside the cave, but we can't see it. All we can see is the back wall of the cave. And when something goes on out there in the real world, what would we see then? All you'd see is the shadows on the wall, right? You'd see shadows on the wall. And you got to use your imagination a little bit. He's imagining a cave big enough to hold all of us in, I guess. But all you would see is the shadows. And if you were locked in that cave, that would be your reality. You would see this is what the rest of the world is like. These shadow people, these moving figures in, you know, two or three colors. That's it. That's reality. And if you were to somehow escape from that cave and get out in the real world, what would you find? It was a lot bigger, a lot more complicated, a lot more going on than you ever dreamed. Well, Plato reasoned that our entire existence on this earth is like that cave, and that there's a whole world out there that's much bigger than us, that has much more going on, and that's really what he wanted to do, is to try to find it. And that's what Plato devoted his philosophy to. Now, he invented a concept called the world of forms, because Plato was not really a believer in the divine, as we would call it, a personal God, so much as he believed in an absolute reality. So Plato's concept would then, at least from our perspective, get off track. But the intriguing thing is that he thought that the way that we act and the way we treat moral things, that it just screams out that there's something out there bigger than this, more important than this, that this physical world just isn't as important as we think it is, or otherwise we wouldn't act the way we do. We wouldn't react to these intangible things. And so Plato said, instead of fixating on our little miserable little positions and these disputes, there's something out there, let's find it. And that's his great contribution to philosophy. And of course, from our point of view, he's absolutely right. That's what Jesus is telling us too. There's something a lot more important than this little world down here. Look for it, find it. Now, Plato had his own student, Aristotle, who respected Plato, and he learned a lot from Plato, and he never knew Socrates, but he studied a lot of Socrates' teachings too. Aristotle is kind of the other side of the debate, because after a while, Aristotle got a little impatient with Plato. And Aristotle is the founder of modern logic, iron, rigid logic. Aristotle swung to the opposite extreme, and he founded this idea that if you can't prove it logically, it don't exist. And Aristotle took that approach towards everything. And the interesting thing is, up until the Middle Ages, most Christians just kind of ignored secular philosophy, but the Christians who were interested in philosophy were often called Neoplatonists, because they liked that idea. They thought that was very appropriate to the scriptures, this search for spiritual reality. In the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, the famous Catholic theologian, he was a big admirer of Aristotle. And he promoted in the medieval church Aristotle as the model for theology. And he said that what we really need to do is systematize the things we know. And he promoted that teaching in Christianity, that if you can't prove it logically, it don't exist. And you know, that's the legacy that all of these religious denominations, including our own, we have this Aristotelian perspective that everything needs to be proven logically. And so many of the things that we argue about and believe and misunderstand are based on the fact that we really think that Christianity is Aristotelian. That really what we're supposed to do is logic, because that's what we do. We get out our scriptures. Okay, I've got mine over here. Let's see your list. Mine's longer. I win. Or I can play a trick with the scriptures that you can't play. And we have these Aristotelian ways of debating things when it was never meant to be that way. Now, if you come back next week, we'll carry this idea a little bit further, and we'll talk about some other philosophers, because it's very helpful in defining the terms of what we really ought to be seeking. Because even though these guys are unbelievers, they have some perspectives that you can see we tend to be influenced by one or the other perspectives also. And they're saying some things that can really help us in finding the truth about God. So thanks a lot for your patience, as always, and we'll see you next week.